Well, let's get to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight for our study. If any of you ever had a chance to share your testimony with someone, I remember in the 70s when I was a little kid, that was kind of the hip thing. Everybody was sharing their testimonies. And in the 60s and 70s, everybody came out with a radical testimony. Man, if I had a dime for every time somebody who was a cocaine dealer or alcoholic, prostitute, person who came and shared their testimony and said, hey, this is my life story and this is what the Lord did for me. There are a couple things about that. One is sometimes, even as a kid, I sort of perceived that it was more of all about them. Do you know what I mean? Do you remember those testimonies? It's like me, I. And oh yeah, by the way, tacked on at the end, saved by Jesus. But every now and then I'd hear a testimony of someone who really, you could tell the Lord had done something radical and it was all about Jesus, not about them. But my testimony, I remember growing up thinking, I've got a boring testimony. You know, it's like, Lord, why couldn't you have me addicted to crack? You know, I mean, man, bummer. You know, I felt like I was the goody two shoes. But hey, I did join a gang. True story. It was called the Murder Gang. Fourth grade, Mr. Beach's class. At Rouge Elementary School, we decided to form a gang. I don't remember whose idea it was. It was probably mine because at the time, we were reading a book with my parents called, The Cross and the Switchblade. And I remember hearing about the Mau Maus of New York City, Nikki Cruz and the Switchblade and all that stuff. And in a moment of rebellion in fourth grade, I decided to form a gang. The problem was, a bunch of guys thought cool, and so we had our own initiation. We had to squish each other up against a tree with a log. It was kind of a contraption that we made, a torture device. And if you could withstand the crushing of the tree, then you were part of our murder gang. And, we didn't really do anything bad yet, but we were talking about what we could do. You know, we're a gang, we gotta do something bad, right? So we sat around speculating and thinking about what we could do that's bad. When suddenly, somehow, the word got out that a gang had formed at Rouge Elementary School, and Mr. Swift, our principal, found out that we had formed the gang. So Mr. Swift called all the gang members in. I don't know how he knew who we all were. I'm sure we weren't very covert about it, but we all were in his office, and he said, did you guys form a gang? And we said, well, yes, and what's the name of your gang? The Murder Gang. We told him the whole thing. So he said, well, I'm going to punish you guys. And he took us out to the baseball field and made us run laps all afternoon. We just ran. And I remember we were just totally wiped out. But I knew as every lap that I ran, this was the part that feels good of my punishment. Because as soon as my dad would find out, I knew that that was the part that was going to be real punishment. I could run all day long. Who cares about that? It was my dad. And sure enough, my dad, when he found out, I had to go home and sit with my dad. And he said, Brett, do you know how ugly the word murder really is? And I mean, he really focused on that. I'll never forget the discussion. One of the top five spankings I received in my life, I think, that I can remember. I've got some big ones, but that was one of the top five most painful spankings that I had received from my dad. But it wasn't that we formed a gang as much as it was the word murder. And I never really could figure out what's the big deal about our name. We were just trying to think of the meanest word we could think of, you know. But man, my dad made a very strong point to make sure that I got the message. And I did. And in a way, you know, that kind of thing, I realized, you know, because he loved me and he didn't want me to turn out to be the kind of kid that was into murder and gangs and stuff. He made a real point to kind of drive that out of me, as the Bible talks about. You know, the rod does its work. And really, the Lord is just like that. The Lord, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that who the Lord, you know, the person that the Lord loves, he will chasten. He will sort of spank is the idea. And it's a good thing that the Lord does that for us and does that to us because he loves us. It's interesting because we live in a culture that correction is not very well received. Correction oftentimes is perceived as criticism. And so we don't want to receive criticism. Any criticism to many people today is wrong. Who are you to tell me anything? And I'm my own person and you just mind your own business kind of thing. It's kind of funny because I almost had to break up a fight a while back. I was in the locker room at the gym. There was a couple guys, but this one dude was yakking away on his cell phone. But at the gym, it says you're not supposed to have your cell phones. out, and I thought, man, what a weirdo. He says, shouldn't be doing a cell phone in the gym. I was like, whatever. But this other guy came up and got in his grill and said, turn off your cell phone, turn it off now. And the guy says, why don't you mind your old blankety blank 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 business? And I was like, oh boy, this is going to get ugly, you know. And sure enough, they're both, you know, I think they'd all been thinking they'd worked out enough to where they could kind of handle themselves and stuff. It was like one of those things. You see that kind of behavior in the gym. It's really ugly. But the guy, you know, he just kind of huffed, and I thought it was going to break into a fight, but the guy huffed out. But the fact is, in this day and age, yeah, we don't want Pastor Brett pictures on the internet with some guy on his cell phone, right? So I was starting to get mad. but I just said, you know what? The Lord has a way of chasing, and he got that in. But that's the thing. The guy was not receptive at all. Even though he was totally wrong to have a cell phone on in the gym, locker room, he was totally wrong. But the thing is, he didn't really want to hear it. He didn't want to receive it. You say, brother, yeah, that guy's a jerk. But here's the thing. Are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of person that really cannot or will not receive constructive criticism from anybody? You won't take it from anybody. There's people sitting in this room, I guarantee you, that don't want to hear it. And they'll attend church, they'll plug in and hear people talk like sermons and stuff. As long as it doesn't get too personal or too directed in any one way, like where I can just think, yeah, good thing everybody's here listening to this, because none of this is for me. It's all for everybody else that's here. There are people sitting in this room that have that demeanor. You're saying, are you talking about me? I don't know. It's your job to figure that out. Are you the kind of person that will not receive correction? Paul had the problem of pastoring a church that was just like that. The Corinthians did not want to hear it. They did not want to receive it. They did not want to listen. How thankful I am that I'm not the pastor of the church in Corinth. It's so cool to hear the stories. I just got a letter today that just touched my heart. A guy... Several years back, quite a few years ago now, came to Athey Creek because one of his buddies drug him here and said, man, I started going to church, and this guy just goes right through the Bible. And so he dragged his buddy, and really reluctantly, his buddy came, but they ended up both getting saved on the same Sunday, accepting the Lord. They both looked up, you know, and accepted Christ. And they continued to go to church together, here for, a couple years. And the letter just tells me this whole story. It's great. They ended up realizing that when they were kids where they were from, they were both skaters. They were both kind of known in town as the guys you don't want to mess around with. They were bad kids. And now they're Christians, and they wanted to go home and apologize, and they wanted to make amends, and they wanted to lead their families to the Lord. So they moved back to the East Coast. And that's when I lost touch with them, you know, many years ago. They moved. But this letter was from the wife of the girl that married this one of these guys. And she said, man, I can't even picture my husband being what I heard he was before he got saved at Athey Creek. And she wrote this long letter that was awesome about how they got saved, they moved back, said, tried to make things right with their family. Their family rejected them because they were now Christians. And they rejected them because they were skaters when they were kids, and now they reject them because they were Christians. The sad part of the story is that. But the grandmother was the one who took him in and said, man, I'm so glad you're saved. She took him to church. The church ended up paying for them to go to Bible school to become missionaries. And that's where he met his wife. And like next week, the husband and wife team are going, I believe it was to Thailand, to be full-time missionaries with Wycliffe Bible translators. And I was just like, man, that is so cool. By the way, this was one of my favorite parts of this, and it was the guy. He was, when he came to church, he was like, oh man, I'm gonna have to go to the church and see the music up on a screen and have all this, and like every list of all his things that he thought churches were lame for. He said, man, Athey Creek just didn't have it. There was no screens, there was no weird things going on that only church people do. And I thought that was kind of cool, you know, that this guy liked that, and the Lord used that and got saved. But here's the thing, man. Are you receptive to the Word of God like a new believer, like a new Christian? Because sometimes you start thinking you know something. I know I do. And so it becomes harder and harder. The older you get, the more mature you are in your faith, the more you think, oh, I should be giving the advice, not receiving it. There were even super apostles. What? Yeah, super apostles. You'll see them tonight. That Paul talks about. These are guys that the church started esteeming. Paul is an apostle, but they're super apostles. And they're in the church, and we like them, and we don't like you, Paul. And they were willing to listen to these so-called super apostles, but they weren't willing to listen to Paul the apostle, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give a word to the church. And so the reason I start out with this, you say, Brother, it's kind of a hard beginning. You're saying that some of us in this room may not be you. It might be you. It might be me. But we're not receptive to correction. That's just human nature. But it makes me realize when I read the last part of 2 Corinthians, you know, especially the last four chapters, Paul's fairly flowery and fuzzy and warm and lovey-dovey in the first, 10 chapters. But then in the last four, he kind of says, okay, you guys better get it right, or when I come back, I'm going to give you a whooping. That's what he says. You'll see it tonight. Let's take a look. And let's ask ourselves tonight, Lord, am I receptive to people who love you, to their words of wisdom, their correction, even a bit of a spanking, even a swat or two from time to time? I hope we're all open to that, because we all need that. We all need that. Check it out. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says here in verse 1, he says, "It is not expedient for me," or "it's not good for me, doubtless to glory." Now pause for a second. This reminds us of where we left off, right? He was glorying in what? His tribulations, his trials, and his sufferings. That's where we left off in the last chapter. He was sort of boasting. And even Paul would say, I'm embarrassed that I'm boasting. He says, I speak as a fool, he says, but I'm going to boast. And the reason is not because Paul's insecure, but we're going to see that Paul's boasting of his credentials because he wants them to realize that they should listen to him. Have you ever been put in a place where somebody doesn't think of you as capable or able or qualified, and they put you down with their words, and then for you to try to defend yourself, it just feels really stupid. Like for you to kind of say, well, I really am a great person. You just kind of think, oh man, that'd be foolish. I'm not even going to deal with it. And we tend to blow it off. Paul is kind of in that between the rock and the hard place. The Corinthian church, remember what they said about him? You have strong letters, but in bodily presence, you're a pipsqueak, weak, ugly little dude, and you have a contemptuous voice. We don't like your speech. They were mean. Poor Paul. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to defend myself and I'm going to give you my credentials, even though it's embarrassing, even though I don't like talking about my glorying in my things. But in the last chapter, he was glorying in how much suffering he'd been through. He says, man, do those guys care about you? Those super apostles that we're going to talk about more tonight. Do they care about you as much as I do? I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been whipped many times. I've been, beaten and left for dead. Man, I've gone through all kinds of trouble for really your sake. Have those guys been through that? And then he continues with his credentials. And he says, I know that it's not good for me to glory or to boast in anything. But he says, I will come to the visions and revelations of the Lord. I'll share with you some visions that I had. You don't think I see things? You don't think I know things? Let me share with you some stuff. By the way, the people of Corinth were very superstitious and were into visions. They were into that kind of stuff. And so Paul's kind of meeting them at their level, saying, you want a vision? Check this vision out. He says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, Paul's talking in third person here because I believe he's attempting to be humble. He's speaking of himself. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. He's saying, I don't want to boast of myself, so I'm going to treat this like it's another person. I was caught up, is what he's saying. Now, a few Bible notes here for you students of the word. The word caught up in the Greek is the same word from 1 Thessalonians 4. The word is harpazo, which is interesting to me. It's the same word that we have in the Latin, which is raptured. Paul says, I was raptured, really, or caught up, or harpazoed, however you want to translate it. But it's interesting. It's the same word. And when he was raptured, or harpazo in the Greek, where was he taken? To the third heaven. Oh no, brother, are we now Mormons? We got a third heaven here going on. Third heaven alert. See, here's the problem. The Mormons believe in three levels of heaven. There's the terrestrial level, which they would say is here. And trust me, this is not heaven. The telestial level is sort of a next level. If a good Mormon becomes a really good Mormon, they can graduate to the telestial level. And then if you become a really super, super good Mormon, you become a God, really, in the celestial level. And those are the three levels that the Mormon faith teach, and it's not biblical at all. Not in the Bible at all. You won't see that. It's not true. And you will not be a God, nor was God a man like us at one time. That's one of the teachings of the Mormon church. It's wrong. So why does Paul mention the third heaven? It's real simple. In those days, and even in our times, we don't talk about it in the same terms, but there was a first heaven, second heaven, and a third heaven, and you'd understand what you were talking about. If you were talking about the first heaven, you were talking about our atmosphere and the sky and the birds flying in the heavens. That's the first heaven, the sky. It's near us, our atmosphere. The second heaven would be space where the stars and the planets are. That would be the second heaven. Not a mysterious spiritual concept, really, those first two. They're just defining atmosphere, and then once you get out of our atmosphere, you get to space, and that's the second heaven. And then the third heaven, that's where it is spiritual. That is often referred to in the Bible in a couple ways. Paradise, or wherever the throne of God is, and wherever people are who are saved and believed. And have died and gone on, that is the third heaven. So Paul is saying, I wasn't taken out to space. I didn't fly up on a trampoline into the first heaven. He's saying, I actually had a vision or was caught up, whether it was in body or spirit, I don't know. He doesn't know that for sure, but he says, I was caught up there. So that's kind of something just to clear up this whole third heaven thing. People get kind of freaked out about that. They shouldn't. It's really quite simple. So, 14 years before this letter was written, Paul was caught up. Now, notice that there's some ambiguity here. He says, whether it was in body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Was I physically taken into heaven, or was I out of body in spirit? He says it even twice. Even in verse 3, he repeats it. Whether in body or out of body, I don't know. Can't tell. But he says, I was taken up there. And it says in verse 4 how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, one thing that might be a bit confusing is this idea of paradise. Paradise was oftentimes referred to as that good side of Abraham's bosom. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, where Lazarus and the rich man's story was? And the rich man went to Hades, which is the bad side, and there was a great gulf between Hades and what? Paradise, right? And remember when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So where did Jesus take the thief on the cross? It's really kind of simple when you put all the stuff together. You realize that Jesus, like Paul told us, he first descended before he what? Ascended. Christ ascended. When did he ascend? It was after the resurrection. So where did Jesus go when he died? He first descended in the lower parts of the earth, the Bible says, which I believe is the description of what is called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, two sides of Abraham's bosom, paradise and Hades. Again, we've done studies on this when we've talked about hell and heaven and Luke chapter 16 and other places like that. It's one of those things a lot of people haven't heard if they go to a church that don't go through the Bible, because it's one of those scriptures people don't generally talk about. But it is important. But then when Jesus was down there, first descended, what did he do? It says, then he led captivity captive. The idea is he took those that were in the paradise side, which would be all the Old Testament saints, the believers, those that believed God, like Abraham and Moses and all those who believed God. He took those people and led captivity captive. And I believe it was at that point he led them out of that side. If you would, that side of Abraham's bosom was closed. At that point. Well, where did he take them? Well, that's what's even more interesting. He took them to paradise. But Brett, they left paradise. Well, I would say that wherever Jesus is, that's paradise. You know, that's the truth of the matter. When you and I die, the key is we just want to be with Jesus. And that's the bottom line. Wherever Jesus is, that's where heaven is. And we have to kind of change our thinking a little bit on some of these things. But the idea is, I believe paradise as described here very likely was what we would think of as heaven today, not the right side of Abraham's bosom. But the bottom line is, we don't really know much about heaven. The Bible is actually kind of silent about heaven. And so here's one of the most articulate writers in the Bible, Paul the Apostle. He gets taken up into heaven, whether in body or spirit, we don't know, but he saw it. And so what did we hear? What does he write? Does he say, man, it was awesome. There was a motocross track that was there and you could just keep riding forever. And when you crashed, it felt like a massage. Well, we had a bunch of riders last night out at the track. It was a great time. We did a little riding pizza Bible study on every Tuesday night. And we got John Micah from Cutlass to come and ride and stuff. And I was just praying the whole time, Lord, please keep him safe. I don't want to be the guy that kills, you know, the Cutlass lead singer. So we put him on a bike and he did some, he was good. He catches on really fast and he's out there tearing it up. But then, as we're all kind of riding around, all of a sudden we see this guy fly over a big jump and actually kind of land on John Micah. And then a bunch of bikes land on it, and they're all kind of piling up. And I'm like, oh no, Lord, why? You know, it's like, I didn't, but John Micah's pretty tough. He just kind of gets up and, you know, gets going again and stuff. But the thing is, man, heaven, it's going to feel good when you crash. I don't know. I mean, I think heaven's going to be awesome in whatever way it is. Now, to even try to say that kind of stuff is kind of clumsy because we really don't know much about heaven. I think it's wrong to assume really almost anything about heaven other than what the Bible tells us. And we've done studies on heaven. But notice that Paul, while he has a chance here to articulate some little truth about how awesome heaven's going to be, notice what he says. He says how that he was caught up, verse 4, into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Come on, Paul. Throw us a bone here. Tell us something about the streets of gold or the pearly gates or the motocross track that's there. Tell us. But he doesn't. He doesn't say a word. He just says it's unlawful. Now this raises an interesting question. What about all the books that have been written and the stories that have been told of people who have died and gone into that light and that tunnel? Have you heard so many of these stories? It seems like once every 10 years, there's kind of a new book out of somebody's after-death experience. And I know there's some people in this room who are kind of like, yeah, whatever. There's others you're like, don't knock that, Brett. There's some of you that are really receptive to that. There's people who died. Here's the thing. I don't know about all that. I'm a little leery myself. And there's a couple of reasons why. And it has to do with the appointment that we all have once for a person to die. And the idea of, the idea of dying and then being resurrected from the dead, that is something we saw in the New Testament, so I would never discount that as never being able to happen. But at the same time, in the Bible, we only have Paul, really, who gives us an account, other than maybe John from the book of Revelation, when he was caught up in chapter 4 into heaven, and he gave us a bit of a description. But that was kind of an eschatological view of heaven, that is an end times after the kind of the rapture of the church sort of deal. So it's interesting that Paul the Apostle is the one guy with biblical inspiration and authority, which is the one you kind of have to look at the hardest. More than the ones you find at Borders books or things like that. Because Paul, we know that what he said here is under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But when he does it, he doesn't say, I saw a warm light and a warm glow and I went down a tunnel. And like I said on Sunday, I'm worried about a light going down a tunnel. That could be a train coming at you. Or it could be the warm glow of the fires of hell that you're going down the tunnel. You know, and you're like, oh, it's warm. We're going to go like the moth that goes to your headlights on your car. So who knows about all these things? I think we have to be real cautious of a lot of the stories that you hear out there. I'm not discounting all of them. I just think sometimes we as Christians are so quick to jump on these things. Oh, he went to heaven and he told the story. Where Paul, who was one of the most articulate people that ever walked the earth, chooses to say, it's unlawful for me to even talk about it. It's so amazing. Do you get my drift there? I think that's kind of important. If Paul chooses to say, not going to even talk about it, then why is everybody writing books and making millions of dollars? And I'm just a little suspicious myself. And I think maybe it'd be wise for us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves on this one. But anyway, notice here that Paul does get taken up to heaven. Now, there's speculation. When did Paul get caught up into heaven and the 14 years earlier? What was the incident? We don't know for sure. But some people say they're in Acts where we read about Paul being taken out of the city and they stoned him with rocks. He talked about that in chapter 11. He mentioned it. He was stoned. And he said, I was often dead. That's an interesting thing, too, when I get to meet Paul. Were you dead, or were you completely dead? Or, you know, mostly dead? What was the deal there when you got left under that pile of rocks? Because they walked away. Everybody went back into the city. And then Paul gets out from under the pile of rocks and brushes himself off and goes back in and starts preaching in the town again. I'm back. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I'd love to see the people's faces when they see Paul get out from under the rocks and start preaching again. Maybe it was at that time. Some people speculate, that's all it is, that it was when Paul was stoned there outside of the city that maybe he did go up and taken into heaven at that point. And maybe it is a story where the Lord was saying, I'm not done with you, Paul. Get back down there. Who knows? We have a guy in the church who has a story that is amazing to me, and I believe that the Lord used this in his life, and that was before he was a Christian. He lived over in Bend, Oregon, and he and his buds playing around with drugs, messing around with drugs and guns. Not a good combo. But one of his buddies shot him right between the eyes, and the bullet went right between his eyes, bounced around his skull a couple times, and went out the back of his head. And you know, that definitely would normally be a kill right there, a death. He was in a coma for, I think it was about a month, if my memory serves. All he remembers is just, he was shot, and all he remembers is a voice saying, I'm gonna give you one more chance. That's all he remembers. He doesn't remember days going by, but all he remembers is a voice. When he comes to in the hospital, he says, who's talking to me? And the nurses and everybody freaks out. They run into his hospital room, and they're saying, nobody's talking to you, and we're amazed that you're even alive or you're out of your coma. You've been out for, you know, a month. And it was at that point that Dave just said, okay, man, I got one more chance. I'm going to use it. And he's a cool brother here in the church who, from that point on, is serving the Lord, ministering to youth, school teacher, awesome guy. But you know, it's amazing when you hear stories like that. I do believe God does massive miracles, and I do believe those things. But I get real skeptical when people start making books and writing and making lots of money and taking their story that and write. I don't know. I'm just a little nervous about some of that stuff. But God is powerful. Don't get me wrong. Paul the apostle is one example who was left for dead, was taken up into heaven, and chose not to tell us anything about it. I think that's interesting. He said, verse 5, of such a one, speaking of himself, will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. I'm not trying to be prideful. That's why he was speaking in third person. But he says, I'm going to glory in mine infirmities, my struggles, my hurts, like we've learned about in previous studies. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I should forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul said, I'm done glorying now. Because I don't want people, I don't want you guys swinging the other way. Where you thought I was a jerk before, now you think I'm amazing because I was killed and left for dead, maybe went to heaven, was beaten, whipped, got my doctrine of in the desert of divinity there. But lest you raise me up too high, I'm going to stop talking. By the way, one of the healthy behaviors that we can see in the church is to have a real evaluation of your own self. It's a funny thing when you really think about it, because there's times in the Bible that sort of crack me up where there's just a real, and the only reason we know it's not weird is because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but times like when Moses wrote of himself. He says, again, kind of almost in like third person, Moses says, and Moses is writing this, the first five books of the Old Testament. And Moses is the meekest man on the face of the earth. He wrote that. I can just picture Moses writing, okay, Lord, what do you want me to say? Okay, yeah, Moses is the, what? You want me to write that? I can't write that. Lord says, write it. It's under the inspiration. Okay, I'm the meekest man on the face of the earth. It's interesting because Jesus said the same thing of himself autobiographically. He says, I am meek and lowly. Jesus said that of himself. That's an honest evaluation of oneself. It's not bad to acknowledge the good things the Lord has done in you and those character traits that you have that are good. It's also healthy for us to know our limitations and our frailties. And Paul does both. He's boasting to the Corinthians, but oftentimes with the Romans, you see Paul open up and reveal his weaknesses as well. Paul was one who exercised that honest evaluation of who he really was. I see us have that tendency to go one way or the other, where, you know, you meet a person that's just far too sold on themselves, and they think they're amazing. The most amazing thing that ever happened to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. We've met those people. And at the same time, I see people in Athey Creek that think they're the worst thing that happened to Athey Creek, and they have no right to be here, and they're just a messed up person. And they're the people I kind of like hanging around, because they're nice, and they've actually got a lot of neat things going for them. It's a funny thing. We tend to swing like the pendulum, but we need to get to that place where we have that right and honest evaluation of ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, you can jot it down if you want to. Listen, Paul said in Romans 12, 3, he said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That's what God would have for you, is to think soberly of yourself. If you're the kind of person that thinks, man, I'm disadvantaged, I don't have any skills, nobody likes me, I'm fat, I'm ugly. If you're one of those people that's beating yourself up for this or that, the other thing, you're not thinking soberly. I can guarantee you're not thinking soberly of yourself. But if you're thinking, you know, I'm amazing, and I'm glad I'm here at Athey Creek, and it's a good thing Athey Creek has me, because without me, the church would fail. If that's you, then repent, because that's not true either. We need to think soberly, think rightly, and it might do us well to pray, Lord, keep us in that perfect balance. Now, even the things that you have good, you don't go around boasting about those things, right? But to think soberly. I like that. I like when people know that they have a certain gifting and a talent. And it's not that they go around, I'm talented and gifted. I like to thank God for my wonderful talent. It's not that. It's more like, it looks like this. I know that the Lord's given me a gift in this area. I'm going to use it for His kingdom and for His purpose. And just to humbly move forward with boldness in that area that God's given you the good thing. But the things that are bad, not to beat yourself up, but just to pray that the Lord will work through it. And Paul gives us that example right here. He's going to talk about his weakness. He says, lest I think of my people think more above what they should about me. Or verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. He's saying, this is important that I don't get too much glory. He says, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times. And that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We looked at this on Sunday. If you want to pick up the CD or download the teaching, it'd be recommended, because this thorn in the flesh, I think we all have a thorn in the flesh. The question is, what is it? We looked at that on Sunday. But a few things this in the context of what we're studying here I want to point out. First of all, notice the last phrase, verse 10. When I am weak, then I am discouraged. It's not what it says. When I am weak, then I give up and let go and stop doing this or that. No, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the kind of guy Paul the Apostle was. Instead of wallowing in his weakness and sitting around doing nothing because he knew he was infirmed, he chose to let that be the part of his life that the Lord would step in and take advantage of. And I think there's too many people that give up too soon. They feel like, I have nothing to offer. I am ugly. I'm the one you're talking about, Brett. I can't do anything. What good could I be? And we sit there and wallow in our weakness. But what we need to do is say, Lord, we realize you choose to use the weak and the foolish. And the Lord is strong through us in our weakness. So the weaker you are, the better chances God has of using you and getting all the credit and the glory. I want to be more like Paul in this, where I realize that I do have weaknesses, but instead of beating ourselves up and sitting around and doing nothing about it, he was the kind of guy that said, you know what, I'm going to run the race. I'm going to run the race to win the prize. And you can kind of be a Tigger or you can be an Eeyore on this one. It's your choice. I'd rather choose the Tigger. I like Tigger. They're wonderful things. But also a couple other things about this. Notice where it says the messenger of Satan came to buffet him with his thorn in the flesh. We looked at this on Sunday, but a few words that are interesting for you Bible students. Mark the word buffet. The Greek word there is an interesting word. It's kalafizo, which means to strike with a fist. A little different than just buffet. If you're thinking Warren Buffett or something like that. No, Buffett. Buffett is like somebody, Satan came up and just punched you in the face. Did you know that's what Satan wants to do? He wants to mess you up. Don't be deceived. Don't forget that Satan never has a good day. And he always wants to mess you up and tweak you out. And he wants to punch you in the face. That's the idea here. He says that the Satan sent a messenger to punch him in the face. And I believe that you do feel that from time to time, don't you? I bet there was people that were punched in the face today by Satan. But you don't have to be discouraged. You can recognize, like Paul, hey, it was the thorn in the flesh that the Lord allowed to happen. Satan can't do anything without the Lord allowing it first. Job chapter 1. And so what we have to do is do what Paul says. I'm going to realize that the Lord's grace is sufficient for me, even though Satan's trying to punch me in the face. I'm going to realize that God is still good and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Again, you can pick up last week's study from Sunday. Now he moves on in verse 11. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. I've been telling you my credentials and I feel kind of foolish is the idea. But you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now this is where it gets a little awkward for me, but let's just take me out of the picture here. Because I'm the pastor, I know people think I'm probably going to be talking about me and my relationship with the congregation and the way people think about me. Let's just step aside from that, because let me just say right now, I'm probably one of the best treated pastors that I know. I've not been more happy in all my life. And I have to say, I'm not just saying this. I don't know why God allowed me to be the pastor of this church. I have friends in other churches who are pastors and I think, oh man, I am truly, truly blessed. From day one here at Athey Creek, it's just been nothing, honestly, nothing but fun for me. I'm getting away with something. I have the coolest job in the world. I really do. And I feel like, I wish everybody could be pastors. Because it's a great thing. And sure, there's challenges and stuff, but, man, compared to what I hear other pastors complain about or talk about, I feel like, man, Lord, why have you given me the easy job? Because I really do. I have no issues. But here's what I have observed with human nature, and it has to do with those who are ministering to, congregations and people. And so I'm going to try to step aside from the role that I'm in now to try to help maybe articulate some of the things Paul is saying to the congregation at Corinth, because there is a tendency, and I hope Athey Creek never gets that tendency like the Corinthians, but or anybody for that matter. But there's some ministry stuff here that's kind of a nuance that I think we should all look at and consider. First of all, notice he says, when I should have been when you guys have compelled me to give my credentials, he says in verse 11, but you should have been, or you ought to have been, commending me, is the idea. You should have been saying, Paul, you've blessed me. You've been a blessing to the Corinthian church. They should have been saying that, commending him for his service. Paul has to say these painful words. I can't imagine having to sit up in front of you guys if you guys were all suddenly mean to me, and I'd say, while you guys were being mean to me, you should have been patting me on the back, saying, Brett, good job. See, I don't have to say that because I have too many people that come and give me encouragement and stuff. It's a great thing. But Paul was at that place and with a group of people that were very critical of him. And here's the thing that makes me wonder is, am I critical of people when I should be commending them? Now, it's going to get even more sad as we read on. Because there are some ministry things that I can kind of recognize and just more one-on-one on a few cases. But check this out. He says, when you should have been commending me, you've been critical of me. For he says in verse 11, last part, he says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. What's he saying? He says, you should have commended me, even though I have those chiefest apostles, and these are those super apostles I was talking about. Who are these chiefest apostles? These are the ones that were not even speaking the truth, and they were condemning Paul and his ministry, and we learn elsewhere that they were charging huge fees to come and do their apostleship in the church. And Paul is saying, I know you guys like your super apostles that are coming around that we talked about in chapter 11, but they're false apostles. He says, those guys have nothing on me. That's what he's saying in verse 11. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I like how he tacks on the though I be nothing. He's still saying, you guys think they're amazing. I'm even more amazing, but I'm nothing. So we're all just nothing. That's kind of what he's saying. But do you get where Paul's going with this? This has got to be a tough thing for Paul to try to articulate to these guys, but it's where they were at. And I guess the question is this, should we be more commending those who have ministered to us? And I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about those people in your lives who've lovingly come alongside of you and encouraged you. It's a funny thing, human nature, when someone comes alongside of you and helps you and they know maybe some of your deepest, darkest secrets, then suddenly what happens is I see a distancing and a little bit of a wall go up. It's kind of a bummer because I've been a pastor now for quite a few years, 25 years. And I've found that there some of the people that you love and have cared for the most because they've been through something hard in their lives. Suddenly they realize, man, Brett knows, or the elders in the church know. And so they start distancing themselves because they feel like they're sort of marked with some kind of a spot on their life. And eventually where they pull away and even either go to another church for the wrong reason or just don't go to church at all. I've seen that too many times. The people that you've poured into the most. There's many times where I'm almost hesitant sometimes to jump into like a marriage counseling situation because it's always interesting. Sometimes marriage counseling gets a little crazy. You see the sparks fly. Which for me, it's like nothing new. You know, I've seen some almost knockdown dragout stuff. I even had to stand up and separate this one guy from his wife because he was about to punch her, I think. But he would have to go through me first. But the thing is, so nothing really surprises me. But then the problem comes when that couple, they iron it out and they're in love with each other and the Lord does a great work and that's all good. But somehow they think, but Brett knows that we struggled in our marriage. Now there's a couple of things about that. I have a huge forgetfulness. People think that I remember everything and I really don't. Like if I met with you like 2 weeks ago, I probably don't remember a lot of what we talked about. Part of it's because I meet with a lot of people. I really do. I was at a barbecue a while back for our church and this couple came up to me and there was actually a group of couples sitting around and, I walked up. I thought, oh, there's some people I've never met. I'm going to go meet them and say hi. And so I walk up, hey, how are you guys doing? You know, I'm Brett. You know, what's your name? What's your name? What's your name? What's that? And then this couple kind of looked at each other and looked at me and said, Brett, you married us. I was like, oh, yeah, I knew that. Now, in my defense, they got married, like 8 years ago, or maybe three, but as soon as I married them, they like moved to Bend. You know what I'm saying? They moved to Bend, and I think that, you know, she changed her hair color and he put on some pounds or something, maybe. They look different, you know, they looked a little different, but it's funny, your mind, when you start dealing, it's like, my mind, it only has a certain capacity to remember, and then it's like, things go out the other ear, you know, one ear out the other. I'm not making excuses, I'm just saying, that can be a good thing, it really can be. Because a lot of times I totally forget what we talked about. And I say that because I don't want anybody to feel that sat down and gone through counseling or shared things with me. First of all, I really don't purposefully try to remember all those things. And nothing surprises me. We're all sinners. We've all messed up. There's this weird thing that Satan does, I think, when he whispers in people's ears and think, well, Brett knows that you guys struggled in your marriage. And when he's talking about that on a Wednesday night, surely he's talking about us. because he knows about our deepest, darkest secrets. I hear that from time to time. Why did you tell people about our story? And just so you know, I won't tell stories about people unless I've asked them if I can tell it, or if they're, I leave it totally anonymous and they don't go to our church even, or live in another state or country, and I won't mention the names. You know, it doesn't mean anything to most of the people. But if I am talking about you, then I think that's sin. I shouldn't be doing that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't talk about your situation in front of the congregation. So don't be defensive that way. Don't be frustrated and don't pull away. That's the sad thing. You see, Paul is about to get into this even deeper, and man, I feel his heart on this one. Check it out. He says, while I should have been commended, you guys were compelling me to defend myself. He said, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, man, when I was with you, I did all those things, proving that I really was an apostle. Verse 13, for what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Let's translate that in modern times, okay? It's like, you guys, what were you lacking from other churches when I came and cared for you guys? He said, the only thing, the difference between the way I cared for you versus the Philippians or the church in Rome or anything, the only difference was I didn't charge you money. Excuse me. That's what he's saying. Did you hear that? That's what he said. Oh, let's read it again. For what is it that wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. I love that. Paul's getting a little fiery, by the way. Do you notice that? He's really kind of saying, you guys are messed up on this. Verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children, you ought not to lay up for the parents, but for the parents, for the children. He's saying, man, I shouldn't have been a burden to you, but you guys shouldn't be a burden to me, is the idea there. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Man, does that sound kind of sad? The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And that's the sad thing about this the whole thing of ministry. And I bet some of you know what Paul's talking about. Some of the people that you have cared for and loved on and tried to help out the most, somehow, it's like they blow off your care. In fact, there's this human nature thing that I want to try to identify to help us to not ever do this. Our world sort of esteems the hard to get, play it hard kind of thing. So if I'm a jerk and I'm prideful and arrogant, it's like somehow people want to be my friend. And if you can sort of be friends with a jerk, high-minded, arrogant dude, then you've done something. But you get somebody who serves you and loves on you and gives you stuff and helps you and tries to come alongside of you, and then they treat you like dirt. What's up with that? There's a human thing that goes on in a person's brain. Well, if they're caring for me and giving me money and helping me out, then they must be lower than me. They just must not have it all, because look at, they're just like a servant. And somehow they get blown off while the jerk, arrogant, high-minded person is esteemed. Didn't they do that with Jesus? Jesus was the guy who was stripping himself of his robes and girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. And the disciples just said, oh yeah, could you get a little more there between the big toe and the... Right up until Peter finally recognized how crazy it was that the greatest of all was there washing their feet. There's something in human nature that kind of starts thinking lower of the servant, lower of the person who's caring and loving on you. It's a really sad dynamic within humanity, but I think we should watch out for that. Jesus talked about really the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And that's something to remember. By the way, you know, on this area of loving and caring for people, you know, Paul's heart's broken. You kind of get the sense here of that. And I used to think there was a pastor who said, I think it was Chuck Swindoll, who said, if you're going to be a pastor, prepare to have your heart broken. And I used to think, what a wimpy, mamby-pamby guy. I mean, I like Chuck Swindoll. He tells a great story and he's a good guy to listen to, but that's kind of wimpy. Heartbroken pastor, that's not me. But I have to say, over the years, I'm starting to get it. people you love on and care for, and you try to give them a good word and direction, and somehow over the years there can be sort of a pulling away because they think you're critical of them or something like that, and it's just kind of a heartbreaker. Better it would be for all of us to realize that we're a church family, and it'd be great to be kind of like committed to each other in a certain way. Sometimes people say, Brett, why are you always encouraging people not to be church hoppers? Is it because you want more people at Athey Creek? It really is not. I'll tell you why. Because let's just say, just for sake of discussion, you're a person hanging out at Athey Creek. You start to be known and people start loving you and hanging out with you. You get lots of friends and there's kind of a good season. And then you hang out here for a little longer. And then people kind of know your situation. Then you maybe ask for some advice from one person, but maybe three people actually give you their advice. Like, oh man, they're kind of critical of me. And then the pastor talks, you're an elder, and then they pray with you. And then when you make a failure or a mistake, you're like, oh man, everybody thinks I'm a jerk at the church. And I think I'm just going to leave and go to another church. And it's amazing. You can go to another church and suddenly you're the new person and everybody's like, oh, it's the good times again. But the question is, was that a season where you were going to be accountable and actually make some good changes? Or were you just jumping from one thing to another, not ever really solving any of the issues that were really going on in your life? One thing that's kind of funny about family is you're sort of stuck with family. But in this current church culture that we have where we can just bounce around and not really be known, I think that's kind of an unhealthy thing. It'd be better to deal with the challenges of church family. And even kind of fight through them if you have to. Even if it is hard. Because I think that it's really worth that sometimes to work through some of that and keep the family. Paul even talks about it. We're family. He says, we minister to you as fathers. Exhort a son. As brothers. As sisters. As mothers. He's saying, even as a nursing mom, we cared for you, Paul says. There in 2 Thessalonians. And what I believe we need to be as a family. And sometimes that means some family times. So Paul is saying, man, don't just blow off the love that I've given to you. He says, man, I've loved you abundantly. And the more I've loved you, the less I am loved. Verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you. And when he's talking about burden, he's actually talking about money. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make you, gain of you by any of them who I sent unto you? He said, did I get you with trickery or mischievousness? Did I send anybody to you that was dishonest? He's asking rhetorically. Verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain or take money from you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? But we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Everything we've said, everything we've done, Paul says, is to build you up, to strengthen you. I wonder if the Corinthians, I wonder how they're feeling as they're reading this letter from Paul. Do you kind of wonder where they're sitting there going, oh man, oh. Or like, what a jerk, what a baby. But maybe a more important question is, what are you thinking right now as we're reading this stuff? Man, I hope we can have ears to hear about how to be a church family. 4 verse 20, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, that is arrogance, tumults, which is disorder, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail. That's a word of death and mourning. He says that I would bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, man, when I come, I don't want to see, verse 20, all the tumults and the arrogance and the pride and the sinfulness that's talked about there in in verse 21. He said, man, I hope I don't come and see the church in this condition, lest when I come, he's saying, verse 2 of chapter 13, I'm going to come again. I will not spare. I'm not going to hold back. Paul is kind of making sort of a threat that he's planning on making good on, saying, if you guys don't get this right, I'm going to come with a sharpness and a heaviness. But I'd rather not. I'd rather you guys get it from the letter, change your behavior, and get it. And by the way, you know, that's true for us too. We'll either get it from the letter right here and make some changes, or I have a hunch Christ will come and straighten us out another way. Have you ever heard the old saying, you can either learn in the sanctuary or you can learn out in the storm? It's your choice. We either learn right here and say, man, God's word is true, and I'm not going to be this kind of person that's in a church that's going to bounce around and sort of blow off the good advice, even though I don't like the advice, even though I think that maybe it might be laced with wrong motivations or this or that. We start building our own case about what people are saying. Instead of that, just say, you know what, I'm just going to repent, choose to listen and hear, make the adjustments I need to make to be as godly and as biblical as I can, and then just love on people. And just change and learn. Then when the Lord comes to Athey Creek, he won't come and say, man, I got this against you. Like he did to those five of seven churches in there in the book of Revelation. Instead of saying, I have somewhat against you, he'd say, man, well done. Good job. Paul is basically acting very much like Jesus would act, I think, with Athey Creek today. He's saying, I've given you my letter. You can either follow the letter now or you're going to have to learn out in the storm. And there's things I've learned in the sanctuary, and I'm so glad for that. But there's also things I should have learned in the sanctuary that I had to learn the hard way. Have you ever noticed some people are more of the hard way learners? And then there's other people that are just better at learning in the sanctuary. I hope you're good at learning in the sanctuary. If you're not, get better at it. Trust me. It's so much less painful. I know from experience. So let's learn. Let's learn from Paul and what he's saying. He says, don't make me come and do a little whooping when I get there. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word, which is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. It's interesting, you know, they were saying Paul was weak. And he says, you want proof that I am an apostle? He says, here it is, Jesus. You say I'm weak? See, these super apostles were wealthy. They'd come in looking all flashy. And even by the first century here, it had already gotten so amiss on the way people ministered in the church. And Paul says, you want evidence that I'm in the right? Just compare my ministry with Jesus and compare their ministry to Jesus. They're not congruent. He says, Jesus was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Want to know the best way to check and see if the televangelist's words are correct? I'm telling you, you got to be careful on this one because there's so many good sounding words. Some guy with a multiple service rose garden somewhere in the United States filling the sanctuary. They've got sanctuaries now of 20,000 people filling it multiple times. And man, they're flashy and polished and they'll share the nice with a smile and saying, God wants you to be victorious financially. He wants you to be victorious, you know, with a home, and he wants you to be successful. And he'll say these words and everybody's like, oh, this guy's so nice and it sounds so good. And yes, the Bible does talk about victory and power and strength and, you know, and all this stuff. But here's what you need to do. You need to ask, would what that guy just said work with Jesus's life? Because really, in worldly terms, which is kind of what they're talking about, was Jesus successful? Was he wealthy? Did he have a home? Did he have anything other than the clothes on his back? Was he successful in relationships? Did he have tons of friends? By the time his life was over, did he have more friends than when his ministry began? I mean, when you really think about it, in a lot of these pastors' sermons, Jesus fails on every level. And what's even more interesting, not only Jesus, but just about every one of the Bible dudes you read about in all the Bible fail on a lot of these people's idea of what a victorious living Christian looks like. You know, and it irks me a little bit because sometimes I hear these sermons and it might work for somebody down in Texas or whatever, but it doesn't work for the African guy living in Sapone, Burkina Faso, you know, to believe God for a limousine and for a mansion. There's not a mansion anywhere out there. And there's no limousines, and you wouldn't want one out there anyway. Maybe a Rover or something, but not a limo. But no, it's got to work with Jesus. If Jesus' life doesn't fit what's being taught, you should throw it out, man, as false teaching. That's what Paul's really doing. He's saying these other super apostles are coming, but compare in my weakness, that's how I'm ministering, and that's how Christ ministered, even in his weakness, that the power of God might be evident. Verse 5, key word, examine yourselves. Look at yourselves. Whether you be in faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? The word reprobate there is an interesting, it's like, it's a word that's used to test whether something's good or reprobate. The word is like a testing term. It's the way they would test gold. If it was fool's gold, it would be kind of termed in this Greek word as a reprobate gold. It's not the real deal. It's a fake one. So he says, man, you might know that you're truly Christians and not fakers, fools Christians, if you would, by examining yourselves. Verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. By the way, that's what they were accusing Paul of, as being a fake apostle. He's saying, we're not fake. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, or better translation, even if you think we're reprobates. That's the idea. Whatever you think about us, whatever, but make sure that you're saved and make sure you're doing the right thing. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your destruction. Is that what you would have said to your enemies? We wish for your damnation, your destruction. No, Paul's speaking to these people that are saying mean things to him, and he's saying, we are wishing even for your perfection. Another interesting word to mark is the word wish there in verse 9. I think, what does the NIV say there? Instead of wish, it's prayer, and that's better. That's right. You NIV people win tonight on that word. It's an interesting word, Greek word, eunom, it means to pray, basically. So he's not saying, I wish. He's saying, I'm praying even for your perfection. Prayer. The people that treat you bad, the people that make you angry, the people that have irritated you, one of the best ways to stop being angry and have a heart like Paul, who says, I love you. I've loved you, and the more I've loved you, the less you've loved me, but I still love you and care about you. Do you hear what Paul's saying? I want to build you up and edify you. Man, I'm there. How does Paul have a heart for these people? I would have blown him off and said, you know what? The Corinthian church is lost. Oh, well, let's go to Philippi, where all the fun people are. Fun Philippi, not corrupt Corinthian. But Paul says, no, man, I have a heart for you guys. And I would suggest the reason maybe Paul had a heart, and this is just kind of what we can learn from Paul, is to be in prayer for people's perfection. The word perfection just means to be built up. In fact, Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 is kind of the same word there for perfection. It's interesting. Perfect is a tough one. Let me read you Matthew 4:21. It just says this. It says, and going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Did you know the same Greek word is tucked away in that verse? The word for perfection? Can anybody guess what word it was? Brett, can you read it again? Yeah. Game time. See if you can figure it out. And going from thence, he saw two brethren, James and John, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee and their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Mending. Same word. What's he saying? See, the reason I point that out is because the word perfection is a little scary for us. But the word that's used, there's no real English word that translates perfectly. But when he says, we are wishing or praying even for your perfection, the idea is that there's a mending idea, that you're moving from being hurt and ruined and wrecked And now you're going to be mended, cared for. That's what Paul's praying for. They're mending. I like that. That's what you should pray for, the people that you're mad at or they don't like. Then you'll have a heart for them. Verse 10, finishing up. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given to me, to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Another interesting Greek word, not to belabor the Greek words tonight, but it is fun to see some of the words. Do you remember there in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, where Jesus walked up after he rose from the dead, and he walked up and he says to all his disciples, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus went and said to them, all hail. And they came and fell at his feet and worshiped him. These women that Jesus saw, he said, all hail. And you're thinking, what is that all about? Well, it's again a kind of a funny word, but the same Greek word for farewell. You say, Brett, how do they get these words so mixed up? It's not mixed up. It's funny because the word all hail, the Greek word there is the same word that means rejoice, but also hello and goodbye. It's a fun word. The word all hail. When I first read that word, when Jesus said all hail, I'm picturing something like, Heil Hitler, you know, all hail. It's like, what is that? Is that what he's doing? No, Jesus is saying it with a real joyful heart when he sees the women who have been at the tomb there. He says, all hail. And he's saying a very rejoicing greeting to them. But it also could be a rejoicing farewell. It was a very nice greeting. It'd be something like, you know, where we really lighthearted say, hey, what's up? How you doing? That's kind of the West Coast thing. You know, it's like just kind of a friendly greeting and stuff. Jesus did that when he saw those women who were at the tomb. Paul is giving a friendly, loving greeting for the word there, not just farewell. It's a little bit dead in that word, but it's colorful stuff. He says, finally, brethren, verse 11, farewell. Same word. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the single guys, really? No, wait. Before you do that, make sure it's a holy kiss, okay? Brett, are you kidding? Are we supposed to kiss each other? Well, if you do, you're probably going to get slapped. See, here's the thing. You say, Brett, what is that thing with the holy kiss in the Bible? I'll tell you, I believe it's very much of a cultural thing. If you go to the Middle East today, you still get kissed on the cheek by some of the big Arab guys with big lips. They're like, nah, nah, nah. You're like, ugh. As an American, that's offensive to me. But they do that. Or if you're in Hollywood and Jordan, they kiss you, sort of. The Hollywood kiss is sort of a fake one. That's better than the, but here's the thing. You say, Brett, so should we kiss? Maybe you've heard even there's a group over in Oregon City that does that. They kiss, and it's something that a lot of people think, man, that's a little strange. But I'll tell you, it's an attempt to be biblical. But I believe that's actually a wrong attempt. In fact, what we're called to do is to greet each other with a warmth. That's what he's saying. There's a verse today that I think trumps the idea of us culturally giving each other a kiss literally at church. You're saying, Brett, we don't need to hear this. We're not going to kiss each other. But just in case you were tempted. You know, where it says that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil, I think that kind of a kiss, in our culture, it means different things now. And you could almost say, giving someone a big handshake and a big hug, or, you know, giving them the rock to avoid getting, germs. Did you know that? I think there's people that do the rock thing, the pound thing, you know, just because they don't want to get germs. That's the germ of, hey, what's up? Whew, I'm glad I didn't have to shake their hand. Yeah, that's gross. It's really sick. No, I think that's bad. But in our culture, to give them a warm greeting, that's what Paul's saying. That's all he's saying. Don't make more of it. And maybe to abstain from just the appearance of evil, I think the idea of kissing in this culture would not fit, would not work. But the idea is to give a holy, warm greeting. Verse 13, all the saints salute you. I wonder if Paul tucked that in, not just to say, hey, everybody says hi, but don't forget, all the saints are on my side and they're not on yours. Because Paul really did have all the ear of all the saints in Jerusalem and Macedonia and Philippi and Galatia, Ephesus. It was only this Corinthian church that was badly behaving. And so he's saying, you know, remember, all the saints, which I'm kind of been leading and I led them all to the Lord, and they're all my children in the faith. And don't mess with me. They greet you. I like that. I like that. And even though it's a hard letter, I like verse 14. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Man, and there it is. 2 Corinthians, corrective letter, hard letter, but one that I think it hurts a little bit for us to even think about some of the corrections, but we need to hear it. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you. Even though some of these things are hard, like this stuff, Lord, that we read about, the love that Paul had for those people. And yet, the less they loved him. We see that tendency within each one of us, and to sort of think wrongly. Lord, we know that we can build our cases against people, especially those who are trying to minister to us. Lord, keep us from the error of the Corinthian church. I pray that instead of running or chalking off old friends, instead of being offended, Lord, it's so cool because we don't have to be offended. We see how they treated you horribly, and yet you weren't offended. You didn't run from us. Even though we put you on the cross, you loved us, and you had a joy that was set before us, that you endured the hardness of the cross. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us stronger in those things. Give us a thicker skin spiritually to let relational issues within the church sort of bounce off of us, Lord, and just be able to work through those things. And the things where we need to be adjusted and changed, give us a heart to do so. But on the things that maybe have been spoken to us wrongly, I pray that we'd be able to just move on and still love people. Lord, just to take so many things so much less seriously. I pray that nobody in this room, that none of us would be quickly offended or easily offended. We see that tendency, Lord. But give us hearts to hear what you might say through people in the church. But more importantly, give us a heart to hear what you would say in the words of this book of Corinthians. As we come to the book of Galatians, Lord, I pray that we'd also be champions of your grace. Just be able to bask, Lord, in the salvation that we've given and not be so quickly moved to legalism and stuff that creeps into the church. Lord, speak to this fellowship through Galatians starting next week, Lord, should you tarry. So bless this congregation tonight for carving out time to study your word. May it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.